So our main scripture reading today is on page 262 of the Black Bibles that are provided for you. This is in 2 Samuel 11. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but I won't read both of those chapters for us. We are in our Advent series. We've called it Grandmothers of Advent, and it comes from the passage in Matthew 1 where a genealogy of Jesus is written for us, and in that genealogy, unlike other genealogies in Scripture, there are four places where women are brought into the genealogy. Now, this doesn't mean that nowhere else in Scripture were women involved in the births of other people, but for some reason in Jesus' genealogy, four women are specifically mentioned. I should say actually five women, because Mary takes a rather prominent role in his genealogy, as she ought to. But there are four women in Jesus' genealogy recorded in Matthew. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And so before we stand for the reading, I'll just read for you, as we've read every week so far, those opening verses of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And so as we've looked at this passage with these four women, we've seen, as we look at their lives, as we look at the things that they went through, or the things that were done to them, the things that they themselves did, we see as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, we see a reminder in each of their lives that the Messiah came because we are desperate for restoration, for being rescued, for a redeemer and forgiveness. We need to be restored, rescued, redeemed, and forgiven. And so we've looked at each aspect of those, or at least the first three, so far this Advent series. And today we come to the fourth aspect, reminder. Now, it's not that we haven't seen the need for forgiveness in the other three lives that we've looked at, but today we focus specifically on our desperate need for forgiveness. And in one sense, we see it even in Jesus' genealogy, don't we? Even in the way that Matthew refers to the mother of Solomon as the wife of Uriah, which is interesting because by the time she becomes the mother of Solomon, she's not the wife of Uriah. She is, at least legally, the wife of David. But let's go ahead and read 2 Samuel to get a better understanding and idea of what it is that Matthew is bringing out in those few words. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So there may be other passages in the Old Testament that are as dark as this passage, but I don't know if there are any darker. In one sense, this passage ought to be preached once a year, or at the very least, each of us ought to read and meditate on this passage once a year. Do you understand the absolute power of sin and temptation in your life? Do you realize the seductive power and the blinding nature of sin? And so we must consider this passage. We must consider especially this man that we are seeing here. And while our Advent series is titled The Grandmothers of Advent, and while certainly Bathsheba is involved in this, that is the wife of Uriah, the focus of Scripture, even Scripture that surrounds Bathsheba, is on the sin of David. Scripture is pretty silent, if you notice, about Bathsheba's innocence or guilt in this matter. We don't know if she's a victim of David completely abusing his power as king. We don't know if she's a willing accomplice in the activities that followed. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so we would be wise not to speculate on either side, in either direction, about whether she is culpable or a part or willing, or whether she was abused in a horrible use of David's power. We do not know. Minimally, Matthew at least wants us to realize that God overcomes all sin. Just in Matthew's genealogy of referring to her as the wife of Uriah, Matthew is telling us one of two, if not both things, that the Redeemer comes to redeem us from all sin, both sin we commit and sin committed against us. That Christ can redeem even the most darkest of sins that have been committed against you, as well as the darkest of sins that you yourself have committed. Why does Matthew call her the wife of Uriah when in the reality of things, the son referred to in 2 Samuel 11 is not Solomon? She would actually legally conceive Solomon as David's wife. Why is she referred to as the wife of Uriah? In one sense, while it is important for us when we are saved to move beyond the shame of our sin, it is also important for us when we are saved to never forget what we have been saved from. Not in a sense where God would shame you and cause you to forget the full power of His redeeming love, but so that you never forget the full power of His redeeming love. Now, the last time we at Hope of Christ saw David, we are conveniently in the middle of a 1 Samuel series, and we have been exposed to David already, not as a king, but as a young man, haven't we? The very last time we saw him was on the battlefield before Goliath himself. And we see this young man, David, who's been anointed but not yet appointed the next king of Israel. And David faces Goliath undaunted, unaffected by the threat. David stands before this threat, this despiser of the Lord and of all things that are good, and he defeats him with one stone. David would later become the king of Israel. He's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. In another place in Scripture, he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote half of the Psalms that are recorded for us in the book of Psalms. This is the man to whom God made the promise that was in our meditation. David had this idea that he wanted to build a temple, a house for God, and God's response was, "You will not build a house for me, I will build a house for you. I will establish your kingdom forever, Your seed will sit on the throne forever. This is the love that God has shown to David. That comes just four chapters before this one. In chapter 7, that promise to David. What has happened? In one sense, nothing strange has happened. Nothing out of the ordinary has happened. Nothing has happened to David that does not or has not happened to you when you give in to sin. You and I are just like David in this passage. So many times, David is a picture for us of Christ, an intentional picture of Christ, not in this passage. We read this passage and we realize that we are seeing ourselves in bold, living color. And so I recognize that an 8-point sermon is aggressive. But I want you to understand both the absolute power of sin and temptation in your heart and the absolute power of God's grace for your forgiveness. And so first we have to look at and consider the soil of sin. We have to come to grips with the reality that the soil of sin is in each of us. It is in you, it is in me, it is not some strange thing that occurs in David's heart. What has happened? In one sense, what has happened to David is success and prosperity. David's kingdom has expanded to roughly twice the size of Saul's kingdom. He has been successful and prosperous at almost everything his hand has touched. At almost everything he has attempted, he has succeeded. And whether we like to admit it or not, it is when we are in the midst of God's blessings that we are often most tempted to forget about God. When things are going so well and so wonderfully, that is when we forget that we are in the midst of a battle for our very souls. And so we let down our guard and we stop fighting. We stop doing the things that we're called to, the things that we've been appointed to, the things that we've been told to do. David is no longer doing the things that he's been ordained to, that he's been commanded to. We're told at the beginning of the chapter, in the spring, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. It would be one thing, it would be mere speculation to say that this is in order, this is a setup for you to wonder what's happening in David's heart. That would be mere speculation other than for the fact that it ends with, but David remained at Jerusalem. There is a distinguishing, it is a contrast when kings normally go out, but David remained at Jerusalem. David is not doing the things that he's been called to. And it's even more contrasted with Uriah, this foreigner, a Hittite. We're reminded often that Uriah was a Hittite. He came into the kingdom of God from the outside, just as Ruth last week, who was a Moabitess. This man, the Hittite, is following God. And this Hittite is more faithful to his calling than his own king is to his. This Hittite who says, how can I possibly go to my home and enjoy a good night's rest in my own bed when all of my brothers are in tents and in an open field? I can't do that. I wouldn't do that. And we're supposed to read that. I don't know if it would have meant anything to David. It does mean something to us that here is David, the king, comfortable in his home. He rose from his couch one afternoon while all of his men are off fighting. Advent is often a time for us to enjoy a little rest. It's a time for us to enjoy the prosperity that God has blessed you with every year. But don't let that mean that it is a time, a season, where your zeal for God and for the fight are dampened. David seems to be in a place in his life that he's no longer nurturing spiritual affections. And so all that is needed is an opportunity. It's an amazing grace of God, isn't it, that so many times our sin is kept at bay purely by lack of opportunity, isn't it? That our hearts are ready to sin and God simply does not allow the opportunity. That is a mercy from God. But David, his heart is ripe for sin, and the opportunity simply opens the path to him. We see not just the soil of sin, we see also in this passage the seduction of sin. It happened late one afternoon. David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. Seeing Bathsheba was not a sin. Wondering who she was might not have been a sin. But learning who she was and not allowing that to stop him was definitely a sin. Learning who she was did nothing to kill the temptation that had sprung up within David's own heart. It's very Garden of Eden-like in the description of what happens here. Do you recall the language used in the Garden of Eden when Satan comes to Eve? And we're told, Eve saw the tree was good, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirous to make one wise, and so she took and ate. David saw her, sent for her, took her, and lay with her. James 1:14 and 15 says, every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It begins with a thought, a glimpse, a desire that is not submitted to or checked by God's desires for you. We have a desire. We have, there's something I want. There's a way that I want to live. There's a thing that I want in my life. And I don't check that against what does God want? What are God's desires? What does God want in my life? What does God want for my life? How many times do we assume that desire plus opportunity equals right? I want this. I can get it for myself. It would make me happy. It would fulfill something in me, or at least relieve something in me. And doesn't God want me to be happy? We see, we desire, we sin, we die. David sees Bathsheba and cannot see anything else but Bathsheba. He cannot see God's law. He cannot see God's love for him. He cannot see God's promises to him. He cannot see how God has been gracious to him all of his life. He cannot see God's love for Bathsheba. He can't even see Bathsheba as an image bearer of God who deserves love and dignity and honor. Here is this little woman that he looks at from far off and he can't see anything beyond her. How insanely different is that from the battlefield with Goliath? He is standing face to face with 9'6" Goliath, and when he sees Goliath, it is simply a window through which he sees the glory of God and sees that God cannot be defeated. And yet when he sees this little woman, she has blinded him to God. He's not even looking for God anymore. How easily our desires blot out God from our view. Next, we see the seepage of sin. With two little words, David's sin seeps out in an uncontainable contagion into his entire soul. Two words that are meant to express the consequential blessing of love between a husband and wife now become an indictment against David for his sin. I'm pregnant. How do we respond when our sin begins to show? When there's no more denying it? Well, so first of all, we usually just we start with denial, don't we? We deny, we justify, we blame. Those are usually the first places we go when our sin starts to show. We deny, we justify, we blame. I'm not going to talk about that because David skips those. There's no denying his sin. There's no justifying what he has done. He can't blame anyone for what he has done here, and so he moves beyond any of those straight to cover up. If you can't deny it, justify, or blame someone, well, just hide it. Cover it up. He calls Uriah back from the front to give him a report. Something you might not be aware of, maybe you are aware of it. So there's two places in the Old Testament that are listed, what's called David's mighty men, David's men of valor, 30 plus men who were so dedicated to David, they would risk life and limb to do anything for David and for the kingdom. And in both of those lists, Uriah is on the list. This man wasn't just some stranger in the kingdom. He was one of the most dedicated men to David. He would die before he would dishonor his king. David sends for Uriah under the guise of seeking an update on the war. He sends him home for a hot meal. Well, as long as you're here, you may as well go home. Have something to eat. I don't think he's worried about what his feet smell like. I think that's code for something. Go home. Wash your feet. But Uriah doesn't go home. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. They don't even have tents. Shall I go to my house, eat and drink and lie with my wife? Listen to him. He's still concerned for the honor of his king. He says, as you live and as your soul lives, I won't do this thing. And so David tries again, this time getting Uriah drunk. And again, the integrity of this Hittite shines in stark contrast to the lack of integrity of his own king. And so what do we do when cover-up isn't an option? Well, we multiply our sin. If I can't cover it up, I know I'll wash it away with more sin. Which, doesn't that sound ridiculous when we say it out loud? Oh, this will take care of that sin, another sin. And then everything will be okay. Like, we hear that and we're like, no, no, but don't we? Don't we? What is your first reaction when you might have been caught in a lie? When there's like a 50-50 chance that you're caught. Man, when it's 50-50, I mean, you're hedging your bets on the, it's a coincidence, they're not asking. And so you lie some more. Do you ever ask yourself, what's the ratio? Where do I stop hedging? Is it at 75-25, 80-20, 90-10? At what point do I, like, they probably know, but there's a chance. We cover up sin with more sin. David sends a letter to Joab by Uriah himself. Uriah carries his own death warrant back to the battle. You notice David, he's completely oblivious. This is how disconnected from battle he is anymore. He thinks that maybe there's a way we could do this that just Uriah dies. Everyone step up. On the count of three, everyone step back. Three steps, let Uriah die. Joab knows that's not how wars work. Did you notice that many had to die for David's cover-up? In order for it to be a legitimate cover-up, many had to die, not just Uriah. And how does David respond? Don't let this matter displease you. Literally, he says, don't let this be evil in your sight. Don't consider this an evil thing in your sight. It happens. And so Uriah is dead. Bathsheba mourns his death. And afterward, David takes her in and she becomes his wife. Don't think this is just some normal thing that kings did. Otherwise, David would have thousands of wives. There was lots of wars going on. There were many men who died in battle. That's not a thing a king does. Oh, you died in battle for me? I'll marry your wife. That's not just what he is doing here. But it looks like the crisis is averted. Other than that one sentence at the end of the chapter, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. David looks at it all and assures Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes. But it was evil in God's eyes, which brings us to the sufferer of sin. And certainly, there are many who suffered because of David's sin. Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, the other men who fell in battle. In one sense, all of Israel suffered. But the greatest sufferer was God himself. In chapter 12, verse 10, because you despised me. In verse 14, you have utterly scorned the Lord. All of sin at its heart is a despising of the Lord. Chapter 12 is God's response to David's despising of him. It's why we can't possibly stop at chapter 11. How does God respond to David's despising of him, to David's adultery, his murder, his sin, with all of its sins? Have you ever thought through how much happened there? I mean, consider the Ten Commandments and David's sin, and it is hard to find a commandment David did not break. So the first is obvious. Well, not as obvious as some of the last few, but the first, no other gods but me. Pretty sure David had set up an idol in his heart. An idol of his own flesh, an idol of his own desires, of an idol of his own happiness. This is what I want. I'm the king. It's good to be king, so I get what I want. No false images of God. David's very view of God had completely wiped out God's holiness. David thinks that he can do this and get away with it and that God doesn't care. That is, by definition, a false image of God. No using God's name in a meaningless way. This didn't just happen overnight, did it? So she has to go home, find out she's pregnant, report back to David she's pregnant. By the way, no ultrasounds, no sonograms, no peeing on sticks. You're welcome. You can explain that to your kids at home. None of that. How does she find out she's pregnant? Well, minimally 2 months later. We know it's David's because part of the description of why she was bathing in the first place was she was cleansing herself after having been ritually unclean, which happened to every woman every month at around the same time. And so she's cleansing herself. So she's not pregnant. And then she is pregnant. How many times did David go to worship? How many times in those 2 months, in the time that he sent for Uriah, in the time that he sent Joab, when in the time after Uriah's death, in the time, in all of that time, David went into the tabernacle of God and worshiped God? Do you think he was using God's name in a proper way, which comes right into also the honoring of the Sabbath? Is it an honoring of the Sabbath when David's pretending that everything is just fine? How many times does he go to the sacrifices and say, I'm good, my sacrifices have covered everything I need to cover? Honoring of his parents. Do you think this was an honoring to Jesse and to his wife? or to Obed and his wife, or to his great-grandfather and great-grandmother, Boaz and Ruth? Do you think his actions were an honor to them? We can skip pretty quickly through no adultery, no stealing, no murder. Pretty sure he hit those right on the head. No lying. Does David use his words to manipulate, to try to cover up? Does he just try to cover things up with his language and how he talks to Uriah? Does David covet? Is there anywhere David can look and say, well, at least I didn't? If you don't understand how deep your sin is, grace will never make sense to you. You will not understand why we focus on unmerited, undeserved favor. David does not deserve anything but death, and God goes after him. God chases him. Grace chases. Chapter 11 is full of sending. It's mostly from David. David sent Joab and the army to do his fighting for him. David sent for Bathsheba, sent for Uriah, sent Uriah home, sent Uriah to his death, sent false words of comfort to Joab, sent for Bathsheba again. And now it's God's word to send. God sent Nathan to David. How gracious is God that he chases us down when we are running from him. God does not let David go so easily. God pursues him. Do you know the graciousness of God when he reveals your sin to others? Do you know that that is actually a grace of God when others see your sin? Do you know the graciousness of God when he reveals others' sin to you? That he is inviting you to be an instrument in his hands to love and care for a person who is ensnared in sin. Parents, do you feel that that is a gift to you when you see your children's sin? Do you realize it is God's way of pursuing your children, that it is actually his love for your child that reveals their sin to you? If he didn't love your children, he wouldn't care what they were doing. Do you help them see that when you talk to them, when you are exposing their sin to them? Do you speak to them of, look at how much God loves you, that he wouldn't let you stay here, that he wouldn't let you continue this deception? Look at how much God loves you. God's grace chases us down. God is pursuing you. Even today, God is pursuing you. God's grace confronts us. Now, certainly, the confrontation is wonderfully wise, isn't it? How amazing that Nathan doesn't just come in and hammer him between the eyes. He comes in with a dilemma, an issue. He says, hey, here's something that needs a little wisdom, a little kingly wisdom. There's these two men. One is very wealthy, one is very poor. The wealthy one has many flocks and herds. The poor one has one little ewe lamb. And he loves this lamb. In fact, he treats this lamb like one of the family. It's like a pet. He doesn't even shoo it away at dinner time. It eats right from the table. He loves this lamb like he loves his own children. And a visitor came to the wealthy man's home, and the wealthy man, rather than using any of his own resources, decides, well, I'll just take that one silly little lamb that the neighbor has and use that and slaughter it and use that to feed my visitor. And David is outraged. David is outraged. If you ever wondered if there's like a living example of Jesus' weird parable of, hey, before you deal with the speck, how about the 2x4 in your own eyes? Here is David living it out for you. David is outraged. Not only should this man pay for his sin, he should make restitution. Here's the thing, though. By God's grace, you have to see the wickedness of your sin before you can see the sin of your wickedness. We have to be exposed to how wicked our actions are in order to fully comprehend how sinful they are. And Nathan says to him, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And listen to all of these reminders of God's grace. "I anointed you." This is in verse 7 of chapter 12. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." And the grace that confronts is the grace that convicts. In the simplest of words, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." There is no blaming, there is no denying, there is no justifying. Later, as David has time to reflect on his sin, he will pen what is probably the best poem of repentance ever written, Psalm 51. And the only thing more astonishing than David's conviction and his confession is the Lord's response. "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And there's something that doesn't feel right about it, isn't there? It feels like David got away with something. How can God forgive this terrible, dark, hypocritical, wicked sinner? How can God take away his sin from him? How can God? And certainly some of you might want to point quickly to the consequences of his sin that were not lifted. Yes, David was forgiven, but the consequences of his actions remained. As one pastor put it, if sin is like throwing a stone into a pond, forgiveness is the removal of that stone. But the ripples continue. The effects of throwing that stone into the pond may not be stopped. The impact of the stone is still there. Some of you might be living with those ripples in your own lives. You may be facing consequences of your sin. Can I tell you this? Can I remind you of this? That those aren't God's punishment for your sin. Jesus took that. If you are a child of God, if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus was punished for your sins. Consequences for your sins are not necessarily punitive. They are discipline so that we might learn to hate our sin and love our Savior. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I don't have time to go into the sad reality of the death of David's son. David's son, with whom Bathsheba is right now pregnant, will die. Listen, though. The death of David's son is not why David did not die. The death of David's son is not why God did not take David's life. The death of God's son is why God didn't take David's life. At Advent, we remember, because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the Lord's Son must die. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the only means of our salvation is his substitutionary death on the cross for our sin. Every year, I issue the same challenge to Hope of Christ. I don't tell you not to decorate for Christmas. We're well beyond that. But in your decorations for Christmas, I just remind you, as wonderful as the manger is, as wonderful as the stars in the sky are, and the angels announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, angels that come and scare grown men half to death. As wonderful as all of this is, it is empty and meaningless without the cross. It is just a bunch of sentimentalism and emotionalism without the cross. Without the reason that Christ came to earth to save his people from their sin. To save David from his sin. To save you and me from our sin. So put a cross on the top of your Christmas tree. They make them. So that you can remind yourself and your family that everything we celebrate at Christmas, we celebrate under the shadow of the cross and in the light of that glorious Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you not tisking or wagging our heads at the sin of David, but shocked at the colorful picture of our own hearts and wickedness, of how frequently we seek our own desires more than yours, how we use people to simply satisfy what we want, how we assume and presume upon you that our happiness is the most important thing in the world, no matter how temporal or temporary it might be. God, forgive us for how many times we assume opportunity means right. God, I pray that we would come to you without blaming, without justifying, without cover-up. Recognizing I've sinned against the Lord. And thank you for your promise in Christ that because of Christ, our sins have been taken away and we need not die. Thank you, Jesus, our King. Thank you that you have brought your blessings to overshadow and overreach the curse of sin. And so we can sing to you triumphantly, even as we wait, joy to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.